Last month, I preached from 1 Samuel 18. We looked at the first 16 verses. It may not be a secret now, but I think I have a book series about the character and nature of a person who has a heart for God by examining how Jonathan responded to David's victories over the Philistines versus how his father, King Saul, responded to David. And if you recall, Jonathan reacted to David's victory over Goliath with love, with covenantal love. And he gave up his rights as the crown prince in waiting, symbolized by the gifts that he gave to David. His father, King Saul, on the other hand, well, we know he reacted only with anger, hate, and jealousy. And that was demonstrated by his attempt to give David his own royal spear by trying to kill him. Through the emotions and actions of these two men from the same flesh and blood, Jonathan was willing to decrease in order that David might increase. And Saul was unwilling to accept that God's plan required him to step aside as king of Israel. Ultimately, Jonathan reflected a heart after and governed for and by God. And Saul reflected a heart of fear and opposition to God. This morning, we're going to consider the remaining portion of chapter 18, verses 17 through 30. We're going to look at Saul's ongoing opposition to David, how David responds to that, and how the Lord sovereignly uses Saul's evil intentions and plans to bless David. And it demonstrates the truthfulness of the verse that Paul writes in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? So with this context in mind, let's read 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 through 30. Hear the word of God. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Well, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins with their given and full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Let's go to the Father now and prayer. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the words of all of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and illuminate us, that you would help us to understand this text, our place in it, and our calling upon our lives. Give us, Lord, your wisdom. And Lord, help us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In March of 2008, I was given the opportunity to go to Odisha, India. Odisha is an eastern state next to the Bay of Bengal. The state and its capital city, Bhubaneswar, are known for their diverse tribal cultures and hundreds of Hindu temples. In fact, that city is called the City of Temples. This region is also known as an alternative birthplace for Gautama Siddhartha, the founder of Buddhism, and so then boasts minority populations of Buddhists, as well as Sikhs, Muslims, and a burgeoning Christian population. You see, the Atlanta PCA Church, where I formerly served also as an assistant pastor, supported a local Christian Indian pastor in Odisha. However, no one at the church in 2008 knew this pastor, since the previous session members which approved his support were no longer with the church. And so the current senior pastor, the new pastor of that PCA church, began praying in the early winter of 2008 for an opportunity to meet this man that we were supporting. In God's providence, this pastor called actually only a few days later and asked us to come to India and speak at a Bible college graduation ceremony, as well as to preach at multiple village churches throughout the state of Odisha. We soon came to find out that this local pastor actually ministered to over 80 village churches within the rural areas of this state. And due to his ministry, more than 7,000 people had come to faith in Christ. In addition to overseeing these village churches, he also oversaw a Bible college that trained local pastors, as well as a grade school, and he ran an orphanage. As a result of these ministry successes, though, the persecution of the Christians in Odisha was quite severe. And leading up to our trip, we would receive emails and further phone calls about reports from this local pastor about all the ways in which the Christians at these 80-plus villages he was ministering to were suffering at the hands of their Hindu persecutors. You see, the persecution of Christians in Odisha took many forms. Some Christians, upon their conversion and baptisms, lost their jobs, or their homes were confiscated, or they were just outright destroyed. Others were even tortured, dismembered, killed. Some of the Christian places of worship at these villages had their power cut, or the buildings burnt down altogether. The Hindu extremists even poisoned the wells of the villages, where the Christian populations began to outnumber the Hindu constituency. But despite this persistent and despite this harsh persecution, the gospel was still advancing in all of these villages. I think that is what most impressed me about the Christians I met at the various places that we traveled to. You see, the villages we preached at were located within the jungles of the eastern Ghats mountain range. And so there were no public services there. There was no police. There was no fire. There was no medical. There was no military. There was no one to help the Christians that were persecuted for their faith. On many occasions, when the senior pastor and I, along with our host pastor, arrived at a village entrance, we were greeted by the local Christians. They would always initiate a foot washing and feeding ceremony. They would pour water around our feet and usually put a piece of banana or another fruit in our mouth, symbolizing how Christ serves us. Afterwards, music would be played, and we would march through the village singing and dancing while intentionally walking past every Hindu home in the community. The purpose of this activity was to announce that we were taking the village for Christ and that it belonged to him. Once we processed through the village, we would end up either at a church, someone's home, a field, or a tent. Worship, word, and sacrament would then commence. In some instances, baptisms were performed within the local rivers. Finally, everyone would eat a meal together. This is kind of what we did at every village. And in some cases, we were even fed beef, despite the presence of the Hindu population who had been watching us this whole time. And if you know anything about Hindu religion, cows and cattle are sacred. However, what we were doing, humanly speaking, earthly speaking, made absolutely no sense. Why on earth would these Christians risk further persecution? And why would people come to faith and be baptized knowing full well what awaited them afterwards? It was pretty amazing. It was pretty challenging, even confounding and humbling all at once for myself as a Christian, because I'd never had to make such choices until that trip. I'd never really had to face the choice of what I would be willing to risk in order to worship Jesus. I'd never really had to make the choice before of what I was willing to risk in order to bring the gospel to the lost amidst such hostility. Fortunately, you and I, many of us, have not been faced with such choices. And that's a blessing. It's a gift from God. But it does beg the question, if you were ever faced with such reality, with such choices, would you walk in the way these fellow Indian believers walked? Of course, that was the situation that David was faced in light of Saul's unrelenting plans to destroy him ever since his anointing by the prophet Samuel. You see, David had to decide whether to trust in God's plans and press on and upward, despite the oppression, or to turn away. Because the reality is, when you walk the way of the cross, you will face opposition. It comes in different shapes and forms, but it will be there. And so if you've ever wondered what would happen to you when you face opposition, well then, my friends, this sermon is for you. But what is our starting point, Jeff? Where do we begin? Well, I have 2 points I want to share with you this morning, 2 gospel truths I want to communicate. And the first point is this. When we follow the Lord, we often become the targets of those who act in opposition to him and his plans for us. So let's go back to the text and let's look at verse 17. It reads, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" While the offering of Merab in marriage comes across as Saul extending some type of olive branch, nothing's really changed in his inner and outer disposition toward David. Even with the time lapse between the marriage proposal here in verse 17 and David's extended absence as the Lord's commander after Saul attempted to kill him in the verses 10 through 16 earlier in the chapter. But even if the narrator had not recorded Saul's inner dialogue at the end of verse 17, we would still know that he was up to no good, that Saul was still seeking to undermine David. And how do we know this? Well, because of the marriage proposal, because of the conditions that were placed on it. "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Now, help me out here. My memory might be a little bit hazy, but isn't that what David just did in the previous chapter? Didn't he kill Goliath of Gath in 17? Didn't David already fight the Lord's battles when Saul would not? Also, Saul's marriage proposal seems a little fishy in light of the promises he made earlier to any potential champions. So if you flip back with me to 1 Samuel 17, look at verses 25 through 27. This is what the promises actually were. "And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man that is Goliath who has come up? And the king, that is Saul, will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter.' And David said to the men who stood by him, 'Well, what should be done for the man who kills this Philistine?' And the people answered him, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.'" Now, I don't know about you, but it seems pretty clear to me that Saul renegotiated the terms of these aforementioned rewards. Because instead of Saul obliging David to continue fighting the Lord's battles in order to marry Merav, he was supposed to have already given David one of his daughters without any further stipulations. I mean, at least Saul could have somehow retroactively credited David victory over Goliath for this newly renegotiated request. And so, in actuality, it should have been Saul who enriched David in the context of this first marriage proposal, not David further serving Saul through additional warfare. Besides, David was actually already the commander of the Lord's army, and Saul appointed him to that position. While we don't know whether Saul would have honored or renegotiated the terms of these rewards had someone else slain Goliath, such as David's older brother Eliab, I suspect Saul only reneged on his promises because it was David. And I think we get a hint at that outside of this inner dialogue in verse 19. It says, "But at the time when Merav, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife." Now, regardless of how we understand David's response in verse 18, the fact remains that there was no information provided as to explain why Adriel was now the suitor, why he was chosen, why he was qualified to marry Saul's daughter. The narrator doesn't say whether Adriel was an important man or not, unlike David, who himself says he wasn't important. The narrator doesn't say whether Adriel came from a prominent family or not, unlike David, who admits he came from a nobody clan. And the narrator doesn't say whether Adriel served within Saul's court or fought the Lord's battles, unlike David, who did, but he didn't respond back with those credentials because, well, Saul already knew that. And so the text is silent and just presents this marriage that happened kind of as a matter of fact. And so we shouldn't be surprised at all the underhandedness of it all. And why is that? Well, simply because that David was, he was following the Lord. Because David was following the Lord, he was going to face continual opposition. And so we shouldn't be surprised at Saul's ongoing bias against David, his ongoing hatred, his ongoing jealousy, his ongoing anger and fear, and just the total unfairness of it all. And yet, for some reason, when we read this text, we still feel like, why is that happening? Why are we surprised? Well, I think we're surprised because as modern Western Christians, we've largely been shielded up to this point from this kind of opposition due to our own religious and political and socioeconomic liberties. But for many Christians throughout the world, the Christians I described in the opening section of this sermon, regular opposition is the norm. It's not the exception. Our brothers and sisters are targets and often find themselves in the crosshairs of God's enemies. Because you see, the enemies of God view us as their enemies too. I mean, this is why Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5. He wrote, "Be alert and of a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." And then Paul says this in Ephesians 6. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." But then, of course, Jesus, he says it best in John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Because all these things they will do to you on account of my name." And so I want to say this, when you find yourselves in the crosshairs of others, when you're opposed by your own family members, which Jesus talked about in Luke, When you're opposed by your friends, when you're opposed by your coworkers, when you're opposed by strangers and certainly your enemies, or even opposed by other Christians, do not view it, do not receive it as something unusual or due to something that you've done or something that you failed to do or something you deserve because you think God is secretly angry with you. No, these are actually the normal operations of walking with Jesus. And because it is normal, we need to make some theological space in our mind for the idea that the Christian life comes with a cost, that the Christian life is not going to be easy or comfortable. I think this is how David understood his calling as the Lord's anointed and why he was able to press onward amidst Saul's continual opposition toward him for years and years and years. Well, how do we know that, though, in this immediate context? Well, because shockingly, David doesn't flee after Saul tries to murder him. In fact, David sticks around and serves in the royal court as the commander of the Lord's army. But not only that, he entertained two marriage proposals from Saul. That's pretty crazy if you actually think about it. Because I know personally that if Kendall's father, who once served as a command sergeant major in the U.S. Army, tried to shoot me, I wouldn't have stuck around to entertain a marriage proposal, let alone two marriage proposals. But David does. In fact, he actually doubles down in following God, and he embraces the opposition. Listen again as I read a condensed version of verses 20 through 27. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and the thing pleased Saul. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." Then Saul said to his servants, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 Philistines. Now, what's interesting in that passage is both Saul and David are pleased with this second proposal, unlike the first one, although albeit for different reasons. On the one hand, Saul is pleased because he gets another chance to kill David. On the other hand, David is pleased because he gets another chance to marry into the royal family. I imagine in Saul's mind, at least, he probably thought this had a greater chance of success because he could oppose David using coordinated means by outright using Michal's love against David and or in conjunction with using the Philistines to kill David. In the case of Michal, Saul is pleased because he can use her affection as a snare from either angle. On face value, David could fall by taking extreme risks as he's trying to win his bride by killing these Philistines in order to acquire the bride price. However, the word snare has a deeper theological meaning. It's used in the Torah three times to describe the dangers associated with idols and pagan worship. And so maybe Saul was clever enough to see that his own daughter Michal and her idolatrous inclinations, which you read later about in 1 Samuel 19, I think maybe he thought, well, eventually she'll corrupt David's heart, and maybe he'll be rejected like I was. Maybe I'll get put back on the throne. Either way, mission accomplished by Saul. Regarding David, I imagine he is pleased because providentially and somehow strangely unrecognizable to Saul, this bride price plays right into David's strengths. After all, he just killed the biggest and baddest Philistinian dude on the block. I mean, did he just forget that fact? But even still, where does David's confidence come from to accept this kind of proposal? Where does he get this confidence to put himself directly in harm's way? I mean, did he have a martyrdom complex? Well, these questions and our thoughts lead us to our second and final point, and that's this. Since the Lord is with us, we will overcome those who act in opposition to him and his plans for us. So look back at verse 26, the second part, and through verses 28. They read, "Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, Saul was even more afraid of David." Now, as ridiculous as a section of scripture, this section of scripture appears, and believe me, I was like, how do I preach this part? Casualty counts, they happened. They used body parts. That was not an uncommon practice in the ancient Near East. Assyrian, Babylonian, Egyptian temple and tomb reliefs depict body parts being assorted, some by head, some by feet, some by hands, as being given as war trophies by soldiers to kings. So this is not an uncommon practice. And so Saul's request of 100 Philistine foreskins is not unusual, and it actually fits quite well within the narrative in two ways. First, David's poor. He cannot afford the conventional financial bride price that it would require for nobody with no reputation to marry the daughter of a king. Second, the Philistines, who were Greek in origin, did not practice circumcision like the Israelites did and like the ancient Near Eastern Semitic peoples around them. And so Saul's bride price was actually practical for both him and for David, though I imagine that's not how Saul planned it. From his perspective, the best case scenario is that David would die in his pursuit to win Michal. And the worst case scenario is that, well, he had 100 less Philistines to fight. But regardless of Saul's evil intentions and the perceived ridiculousness of this proposal, David, he doesn't just succeed, but he actually doubles the amount in order to secure Michal's hand. And what's so absolutely incredible about this passage is how Saul's plan to destroy David is totally turned upside down. You see, every perceived weakness of David and every perceived tactical advantage by Saul is flip-flopped. Where David had no reputation, his name was now highly esteemed at the end of verse 30. Where David once had no prominent family, he was now a part of the royal family. Where David once had no status and wealth, he was now a prince and much closer to the throne. And God, he providentially set it up this way, and Saul didn't even realize it. Saul didn't know it hit him. Saul didn't even realize he was the one walking into the trap, that he was the one that was actually facing the opposition. Saul was so outmatched that all he succeeded in doing was help David succeed, while at the same time weakening his own position. And now Saul's daughter loved David, and Jonathan, his son, loved David. My friends, this is what we call the theology of reverse returns, according to this biblical scholar by the name of Bill Arnold. You see, the more Saul opposed God's plan, the more successful David was in bringing about God's will within his own life and in the will of others. And so those individuals who oppose the people of God, people that are with God and God is with them, well, they only end up further aiding God's purposes. And this biblical pattern, it's found all throughout Scripture. You can probably think of examples of that. One of the ones that came to mind for me was the patriarch Joseph. He says to his brothers after they trade him into slavery and they ask him forgiveness, he says this in Genesis 50. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." Likewise, this explains why the Israelites continue to multiply in Exodus 1 in spite of Pharaoh's oppressive childbearing and manual labor decrees. This is also why Paul's pre-conversion persecution of the early church following Stephen's death in Acts 7 was unsuccessful in snuffing out this new group called Christians, this new sect called the Way. In fact, Paul's persecution Well, it actually served as the primary catalyst for the growth of Christianity throughout the whole Roman Empire in the first century, which amazingly, Paul helped to lead after his own conversion. And so, to borrow from the late great Winston Churchill, this too is a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. But of course, the greatest example of reverse returns is found in the cross. You see, what Satan wanted to accomplish using the plots and the laws of the Jewish authorities and the Roman leaders was to snuff out the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He wanted to crush the head of the Messiah instead of the Messiah crushing his head. But just like Saul, Satan was outmatched too. And so, my friends, this is why we do not have to be in fear when we face opposition. When we become the targets of those who act in opposition to God and his plans for us, remember that God will use it for your benefit and for his glory. And so, just like the Christians in India who marched around the village in order to take it for Christ, we too can act with the same kind of confidence, with the same kind of boldness, regardless of whether that makes us actual targets. And why is that? Because just like with David, the Lord is also with us. And just like with David, he will bless us in spite of what our enemies do. In fact, we don't have a spirit of fear. Our enemies should be afraid of us. Because like Saul, they have no idea how God is going to turn their opposition against them. You see, Saul was wrong. In the opening section, he said, "David, I want you to be valiant and fight the Lord's battles." But David and you and me, we don't fight the Lord's battles. The Lord fights our battles for us. He's our champion. He's our savior. He's our groom that fights for his bride, the church. And because God is with us and because God fights for us, whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. Because everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And you and me and we all will be raised up on the last day. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for sending your one and only Son to live for us, to fight for us. If we thank you for this groom that will do everything for his bride, we ask, Lord, that we would, with boldness and courage and confidence, walk in the way that you have walked. Bless us now, this week, and even after this prayer. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.